My text tonight is in the epistle of Paul to Titus, and it's the third chapter. Well, that's my text is verse 4, but I'm taking quite a few verses as a background. That's 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. There are many verses there I could choose as a text, but this particular one. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. What I would like to do tonight, after the introductory part, is to take us from the depth to the heights, and in numerous stages that I find in this part of the scripture, which I trust will be a help to us in the understanding of the things of God, and maybe an enlightenment to some also by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But in my introduction, if I might just say, we had a lovely letter this week from a family we know well in the north of Scotland. And this lady wrote a little letter with her Christmas card, and she's recently had a stroke but has recovered well enough to write. And this is a phrase that she used, which I thought was a lovely one. I am so glad that I thatched my roof in fair weather. That's good, isn't it? I'm so glad that we see to the things of God when we are able to understand and when we are able to respond. And it's so wealthily put in that simple way. And that's really the burden of tonight. Because I would then like to arrive at this verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, let's look at the background here. To do that, I need to go just a little into the previous chapter. There we have a very beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian and what a Christian is like. And in verse 11, we have these words. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, and this is how we should be, it tells us, that denying ungodliness, everything to do with ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So if somebody was asking any one of us, well, what kind of a life ought I to live as a Christian person, if I became a Christian, then we say, well, you'll have to deny everything that belongs to ungodliness and to the passionate lusts of this world with its inordinate affections, and to live soberly, gravely, sobriety, and righteously, a controlled life and a right life, and godly, to love God and the things of God. That's how we should live. But in verse 13, it goes on to say, but there is something that we're always looking for, which may come in one of our lifetimes, may come in our lifetime, it may not. But sometimes we think with the rapidity that events overtake us and the troubled world that we are living in, that we say, well, whatever is happening, whatever is taking place, man seems so helpless in his own world. And verse 13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that's our picture as an introduction in chapter 2. So he's speaking to a people who have great expectations, or the church has and should have, so that we know that there was the first coming of Jesus Christ, but there is also the second coming. It's as if you could say, there is a beginning of things, although we do look to the Old Testament as well. And there is a culmination of all things. And so that the church should be looking for that time when her Saviour, the Son of God, shall appear again in glory. But the advice is this. How should I live? What should I do? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live a sober, a life of sobriety, and to live righteously, to live a clean, good, honest life, and to be a godly person in this present world, in this world that we are living in, with all its sins and its fears, and the horrendous things that we hear of, the danger of the air, the danger in the water, the danger in the meat, the danger in nearly everything, the perils of life, that in this present world, that we should be controlled and righteous and godly. Do we do that? Do we give the appearance that when a person looks at our life, there is a godly man, there is a righteous man? We should be different in our total demeanor in life, looking for that blessed hope, because we are looking forward to that time when we shall meet him and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question would arise then, well, how can I be such a person? And am I prepared for his coming, either in my personal death or in the second coming and the culmination of all things? For the preparation is the same for both, that I might be prepared, that I have thatched my roof whilst the fair weather was about, and that I am prepared. For we know, not with our personal death or with the appearing of Jesus Christ, with a suddenness either of the two events can take place, whether we will have the time or the thought or the ability or the inclination to do anything at that time other than panic and call upon the mountains to fall upon us and hide us from our shame and from the eye of God and of Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 3, verses 1 and 2, he continues like this. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to be, obey magistrates. That a Christian is a person who is willing to be under authority, not only the authority of the church, but to be a person that respects the powers that be, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, that is the background picture I see here. What kind of person ought we to be? And how can we be such people? And then what I have done then, I have taken these steps. They perhaps, and I'm sure they are. They are familiar steps, if you'd like to hear them. I'll mention them first of all to you. The recognition of our condition in our state of sin. We're either in a state of sin or a state of grace. The resolution of the Father, the regeneration of the spirits, the redemption of the Son, and the realization of the plan of God. So we have our state and our condition. We have the diagnosis there. We have the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the order of Father, Holy Spirit and Son, and we have also the ultimate and the aim that we have in view. So there are steps there so that we can follow them one by one. The recognition of our condition. When I used to read verses like this at one time, long before I became a Christian, and sometimes I blushed and thought, why does God write like that? Why does he say things like that? Are we really like that? And I think it was difficult for me as a child to recognize this. At least I wasn't enlightened at that time. But I was brought up amongst multitudes of revival people. And I saw nothing but godliness. And to me, with a few exceptions, I thought all people were godly. And the churches were full of godly people. And I thought all old men and old women, for every middle-aged person for me then was old, and they were only middle-aged then, remember? I thought they were all like that. And I used to wonder when I used to hear the scriptures read, and that these people seemed to be nodding and saying amen to these things. Say, how can they say amen to that? Because they are such good people. They're such lovely, gracious people. It's because they understood. And it's ever so important to get the right diagnosis, painful as it is, but it has to be the prepared heart that can receive it. Listen to verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes, and here's a list here, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. It's a horrible list. And yet, this is the picture of the sinner. This is a very proud person. He or she think a great deal of themselves and love to attract attention to themselves because they think they are so wonderful. But here is how God thinks, how wonderful we are. And we do think we are quite wonderful. And I can remember an objection. I think I'd been here about 3 or 4 weeks, and somebody I do not recall now, and I don't know where that person is now, objected that I should regard people as sinful. And you might say, well, how can that be? Well, I can understand. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're capable of a great deal of good. But isn't it so very obvious when grace doesn't touch a person how very proud they are? Proud of what they are. As if they had never realized that they came out of a pit. Now, the pit is described here, and it's a pit we all come out of. First of all, he says that we are foolish. And I looked around, you can expound, I could have looked at that word myself, but I looked around to see what other commentators and good and godly men had said regarding these little phrases here. And that's what I've done. What do we mean by foolish? Does it mean that we've been silly? That we have been unwise or something like that? No, what this means here is that that without the grace of God, that we are men and women without understanding. We haven't really understood the issue. We do not see ourselves, and we do not really understand the greatness of God. As I get older, and I can say that now, as I get older, although I would say that the love of God is established in my heart, I would say with a greater meaningfulness in my heart, as a twin to the love of God, is the fear of God. And I think of that moment of meeting him, and where there can be no deceit, where there can be no lie. He is not interested in my comments about other people. He's not interested in my assessment of the church. He's not interested in that. He's interested in me. And the focus of the attention would be upon myself. And as we use my same like this, well, I'm an evangelical minister, and I served in Heath 30 or 1 or 2 or 3 years, whatever it was, and I was also in churches before that. I've been faithful. He said, now look, I'm asking you what you are. I want to examine the hearts of your soul. I need to know what you are. And that's why he says that unless there is the grace of God, we haven't understood that. We haven't understood that we stand alone before God. We are foolish and we are dismissive of these things. Then the next word is disobedient. Now, disobedient, apparently, in its full sense, means this. To whom God and his law means very little. That when we think of the Ten Commandments, and as they are summarized by our blessed Savior, when he tells us that they are virtually divided into two, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and so on, and our neighbor as ourselves, that the Ten Commandments mean very little to the unbeliever. So if you should say, love the person of God, he said, well, I believe in God, or he has a God in his mind, some kind of God. That we should love his name, honor his name, and that we should love his day. Are you afraid of breaking the Sabbath? I'm terrified of breaking the Sabbath. You know how things have eroded today. Have we understood? Have we understood that God has not changed at all? He is the immutable God, the unchanging God. The standards of our world are always changing, and we're at a particularly low ebb now. And maybe we think that we can adapt ourselves to a changing world and we can play about with disobedience, the honoring of the Lord's day. The next word is deceived. And another way of putting this word deceived, some translations would have, both are all right, to be deluded. and to be deceived or deluded by our own ideas. Maybe we might say, well, this is how I see things. My father believed this and he was a good man. Or this is how I interpret this, that, or another. And we delude ourselves with our own ideas of grandeur and of our own interpretation of things. And then the next one is the serving a variety of diverse lusts and passions. And one commentary on this put it like this, that we are enslaved to those affections of our souls and to the passions and the inordinate affections we can have for certain things. And we will not allow anybody or anything to come between us and those things. In fact, as if we're trapped in Satan's dominion and in sin's dominion. And then if that wasn't enough, and this is all in one verse, he goes on to say that we are full of malice and envy. That is, if you cross us, we become malicious and envious, quick and sharp and unkind, and jealous and envious, and have a bad spirit and a bad temper and highly critical. If you're still like that, are you in a state of grace? Or are you in a state of sin? Then he says, hateful. Another word there, you can take either word, detestable. In the eyes of God, he could say, I detest you, as you are in your sin. And then also, not only hateful, but actually hating one another. And that is what man is, because of sin and because of the fall. And sometimes I long that the preachers of my generation have told me that. I only vaguely saw these things in Scripture and recoiled at these frightening lists, and especially in Romans 1. I only wish there had been somebody that has said, you know, this is a picture of you. This is what you are really like. And it is a very frightening one. Here they are again. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, trapped, malice and envy in my heart, hateful and hating. It is a terrible list. All in one verse. And the apostle very kindly leads it to one verse and spends all the other verses helping us out. But that is the picture. What am I like, really? What are you like, really? Are we able to say that if we were standing at the brink of Jordan tonight, or if he should appear a second time in glory, that I can say with true honesty of hearts, thank God he forgave me. I'm in a state of grace. Or whether I am still, those elements are in my life. And I don't want to admit it, but I'm still in a state of sin. Now, what is wrong? We are sinful by nature. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we have these words, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Notice how to the root of matters it gets here. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart, he goes right to the very heart of the soul, to the disposition of the soul, influencing, of course, all the faculties of the soul, towards evil, not occasionally, but continually. We are also sinful by choice, and it can be seen in our attitudes and our behavior. And Satan has a hold upon us, and he will not give easily. I sometimes feel it is almost heartbreaking. And I can understand, I do not agree, with easygoing ways of evangelism that gives an easier gospel and an easier way and an entertaining way, because there are quick results, but they're not results, are they? They're not results. It's very exciting. But then they only produce dross. And in that day, they're still in a state of sin. And that's a terrible thing. And sometimes in my heart, I would ask God and say, oh, that's not that this might be made easier, but that he might manifest in our day and generation more and more hearts that he might touch, and that we might know. We know that he is working, but that we might see it more abundantly in this terrible age that we're seeing in, and see men come from darkness into light. Don't be settled if your children make a profession of faith. Don't abide on something that may be purely a surfacing of the mind or the affections of the will. Make sure that it has been an affair of the hearts, that there has been an invasion by the Holy Spirit of the heart of a man or a woman. Now, that's the first thing. The heart needs to be changed. There must be a change of heart, and then all the faculties will be influenced and changed as well. The second little point is this. The resolution of the Father. So we're going now as if it were to eternity. We look at ourselves on this earth. This is what we are like. But we have the resolution of the Father. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Father, love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. So now we have the work of the Father in the work of the salvation of a man and woman. And this is how it is done in this particular chapter here. There is a contrast here as compared to man's inhumanity to man. And what an age we live in. And the things that we hear of. I know that this is in every country. I know every heart is capable of this. But when we see it sometimes in its most gross way, where people can be so brutally cruel, with endless examples that we have today, man's inhumanity to man, then opposite is the pure kindness of God and the love of God. One of the attributes, I love all his attributes, but the attribute of God that I've always clung to is the loving kindness of God. And I think I cling to that. I think I have a natural timidity, so that when my time comes, and whether it be in my death as we are before the second coming, or whether it shall be at that time, and to meet him, when that is, and we meet at the throne of judgment, that I am glad that this I know beforehand about him, that if I am in the state of grace, that he will be kind. The loving kindness of Father. Because sometimes the very thought of heaven and its splendor and in its glory, with my kind of imagination, overwhelms me. When I think of its beauty and its greatness and its vastness and its hugeness and its endlessness, it is beyond my ability to comprehend or even try to cope with. But he is kind. Do you remember John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. There is no need to change that translation. I know it seems to make no sense. But you know what he's doing? His home is also glory. His homely is also palatial. So despite the fact of its wonder and its beauty and its magnificence, it is also homely and it is kind. I cling to his kindness. The opposite of what we have, that the kindness of God has appeared towards man. And then the other opposite is here. When we think of the darkness of that single verse that I read to you, as it describes our iniquity, the darkness, and then when God's light dawns upon a soul, and when a person says, I see, and that is a most wonderful thing. I know maybe 10, 15 years or more ago, I referred to the first convert that I had known in my ministry when I was in the theological college, and my friend and I used to have a rigid timetable. We used to get up very early in the morning and pray for a few hours, went to the lectures, various prayer meetings in the afternoon and so on, study at night and then pray again. But we had a rule between us that each one of us would witness to somebody every day. And even if we had to go out at 10:45 at night, we would be outside a public house or somewhere, and we would witness to somebody, as well as going around all the men in college. But also we decided that we would go to the old people's homes. Now there was a men's ward, and we used to take it in turns, the man and the women's ward. And there was one difficult old man in the men's ward. And I used to say, after I'd been last time in the women's ward, I'd say, if you want, I said, I'll go to the women's ward again. And he says, no, it's your turn to go to the men's ward. I said, well, if you really want to go to the men's ward, I said, you go. No, I said, it's your turn. And we both knew why. There was an old man there. He was about 90 then. And I said, how are you to him? And I had real a broadside from him. He said, well, to think that I can't see, and I used to see well, to think that I can't walk, and I loved walking, how do you think I am? And then he went on storming. And so I took a deep breath this time, and I said, well, what can I say, but how are you? What can you say? Well, how do you start? And so I said, how are you to him? And before he had a chance, I said, before you answer me, I said, I want to read you a verse of a hymn. For the love of God is kinder than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of God is exceedingly kind. And you know, he came to the Lord. It was so exciting to me. It was the first one. It seemed to be the most impossible person in that old people's home. It seemed to be the most impossible. And yet, you know, God had prepared that heart that night. And the word went to his heart. The loving kindness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul is speaking from experience here. He's known of this outpouring of the love and kindness of God. You remember this hymn. It's a Welsh hymn, beautifully translated. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. That's the Father. The kindness of the Father towards men and women. Now, the Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit. And so he describes us now to how this happens, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He says, when God sets out to save us, he wasn't going to save us because of any virtue or good works in us. It was another way altogether. And it is salvation from the greatest evil to the greatest joy. He saves us. And it is a radical change. Now, there is a phrase here which seems a difficult one, but it is not. Let me explain it to you. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, washing here is no reference at all to water. It is the whole cleansing process that makes me clean. That's what it is. It is a whole purifying process of the work of grace in the depths of a person's soul, in the heart of their soul. So now we have this word regeneration and this renewing. Now the word regeneration is only used once in Scripture in this way, when it is applied to the individual. It is used, the same word regeneration is used another time in a different way in Matthew 19 verse 28 when it has a cosmic idea regarding it. But it only used once in the sense, in that particular word, regeneration. But let me give you another translation of that word. It means new life, new birth of life. That's what it means. New birth, new life. Now, that although that word is only used once, then there are an abundance of words, begotten, begat, quickened, born again, rebirth. There are an abundance of words that are saying the same thing. That God the Spirit now, there is a kindness of God, and here is God the Spirit, and what is he bringing to this poor little thing who is deceived and deluded and dirty and the rest of it? He's bringing new life to him. Life to the dead. He's bringing life there. Now, how does he do this? Now, there is a sentence here. In every commentary I have seen, they say it is the best description that man can give of this word that is in the Bible, whether it has been born again in John 3, or whether it is quickened in Ephesians 2, verse 5, or whether it is begotten and begat, as we have in Peter, or whether it is in the Epistle of Titus here where we have regeneration, all really the same word. This is the best commentary by a man called Burkhoff. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of the new disposition is secured. Now, it's a bit involved, isn't it? But there you can see a tremendous sentence. It's brief, it's good. Regeneration. Now, is that first glorious act of God when he's dealing with us in our experience. Regeneration is that act of God. So God is the one who takes the initiative. That's why I can't bend to easy methods. And I trust to my dying day, I will not. That's why I always want it to be a heart work where there has been an invasion of God. It seems a slower work, but it does produce souls for heaven. And we're in that business. That's why. Regeneration is that act of God, through the Spirit now, by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. So in that dead creature, in the pits of sin, the Holy Spirit plants something there. What does he plant? Life there. The soul is unaware of this, unconscious of it. It says, thou must save and thou alone. It is a sovereign act of God. And it goes on to say, the disposition of the soul, the direction of the heart of the soul, is made holy. So there is something now that is slowly turning that soul from hurtling to hell to a pilgrimage to glory. There's a lot to be done yet. But it has to begin somewhere. So where does it begin? Where will you begin, God? And he answers, I'll tell you where I begin, not only in eternity, but I'll begin in the heart of the matter. I will begin in a man's heart. And that first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. The work of the Holy Spirit then is twofold. In this particular instance, it is to plant life in the hearts of the soul, and to set in motion godliness. There's more, I know, because we have to come to the work of the Son. But that is what he's done, so that from now on, this person will begin to become aware of sin, begin to see that that awful description is true of himself, and begin to desire to be different. And he's wondering, how can I be different? There is life there. Something has begun there. And he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it. That regeneration and the renewal is the continued work of the Holy Spirit. Then next, and I must try and be brief, the redemption of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. Which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace. God has done this. He's worked in the triune God. The Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit prepares us for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a time when God will say for the sinner, I declare this man and this woman right. I declare them justified. I declare them to be my children. There comes a time when there is that declaration by God. Now, what is the result of? Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, we have these words. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So this is what happens. He brings life, so that at least we become aware, and aware of a holy God, and begin to cry out in anguish. Life has begun. And then God shows us how he makes us clean. He has sent his Son into this world. For me, the clearest verse as an exposition of that would be in another epistle. And it is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now look at our Savior Jesus Christ. How much are we able to enter into this, I wonder? Try sometimes, don't we? We try very hard to think about the loveliness of Jesus, he who knew no sin. These are the persons with whom we have to do. with God the Father, with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, with celestial glory, with divine beauty, with perfection. The end of our journey, the destination, is God himself. So I have to look, however could he make me clean? If that verse is true of me, and then God will say, well, I've begun a work in you. You didn't know when I did it, but I did it. When did you do it, Lord? You were listening to the preaching of the word of God, and the Spirit was here and there. It went to your friend last week. You may have noticed it, but I came to you the week before. I planted life there. And the faculties of your soul woke up, your mind. And your memory were aflame. And your affections were deeply stirred. Your conscience was plaguing you. And your will was wondering what it could do. And then I showed you the Son of God. And I showed you the loveliness of Jesus. I showed you that in his life, that he lived a life that you could never live. And said he can count for them. For whom? For these dirty ones. He can count for them. Who are exactly these who are waking up? These who are becoming aware. And they're beginning to see the wonder of Jesus Christ. And they might say, well, what about my faithfulness, unfaithfulness? What about my sin? And he says, now, I want you to turn your eyes not only to the life of Jesus, turn to him as you see him on the cross and listen to him and begin to wonder what is the meaning of that cross. And you begin to see that your sin, he never becomes sinful. He remains totally pure. Your sin is on him. Can there ever be such a thing? Can there ever be such a kindness? Then we are stirred in all the faculties of our soul. And we repent of our sin at last. And we exercise faith. And in the midst of all that, we are declared righteous. But then all that is in order, lastly, for the realization of the plan that being justified by his grace, in verse 7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He said, this being so, that there is your state in sin, there is a kindness of God to the plan, there is a Holy Spirit who regenerated you, who planted life in you and desires for holiness, there is a Savior who lived a life for you and washed you and forgave you of your sin, there is that, and there is glory, and there is your destination. What if it were only this life? How miserable it would be to get older. Look at the world. They cling to youth. They try to look younger and younger. Why? In order to avoid the thought of end and of death and these things. We like to look as smart as we can, not as tidy as we can, naturally. But nevertheless, we can grow old gracefully, knowing that whoever we are, if we are a Christian, it is a day's march nearer home. Begin to pray now that you may be glad to go home. Not suddenly with your latest breath. Begin to appreciate now. Thatch your roof now. Whilst it is fine weather. So that when the showers of the valley of the shadow of death come upon us. And the storm blows with ill health upon my frail little body. And my thinking cannot be straight. And my emotions are in a turmoil. And my will is all over the place. And I'm able to say, I thatched my roof in fine weather. And whatever the storm may be, I am secure. And to ask God to make it real. To make it real to us now. The hope of eternal life. What is eternal life? It differs in essence from the life of the unbeliever. Is this not ordinary living when men are born to this world? They're alive, yes. But it differs in essence from that. It is not as if it were just a person living. You say, he's alive. Yes, he's alive, but we're not talking of that life. Is this a difference in degree from the life of the believer? Do you see the difference? In the life of the unbeliever, there is no comparison between that eternal life and the life of the ordinary person. But in the life of the believer, where the principle of life has been planted, it is now a difference in degree. And as we come a day's march nearer home, and when we come to that place, when we cross from this life to the next, it is merely a matter of degree that we enter into the fullness and the glory and the loveliness and the beauty of life. Ask God to make it real. Why do we want to be so much like the world? Why are our interests so much like the world? Why cannot we be different? Because we say we are preparing ourselves for glory. We are preparing ourselves for that great meeting when we shall meet him, because we shall meet him either as judge or as father. There will always be that element within our hearts. I trust, you might say, with all my heart, that it is a true work within me. And there is room every now and again to make your calling and election sure. If you differ from the saintly saints, then there is every reason to make your calling and election sure. This person said these words: "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Thatch your roof whilst the weather is fine." Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and ask thee to help us to understand more, help us to be willing to receive more. And if we are the Lord's tonight, then the saints feed on the gospel. Help us to love thee more and to appreciate thee more. For we have to wait, O Lord, a while before we see exactly what thou hast suffered for us. But even now, O Lord, we thank thee, Lord. Amen.